Our text today is taken in Acts chapter 2. On Sunday evenings, we've been preaching through the book of Acts. And because of the special Christmas musical programs that we always have during the month of December, I'm going to do some Sunday night preaching on Sunday morning this Sunday and next Sunday. And then in January, we'll go back to the book of Acts on Sunday night. But for several Sundays, we've been in Acts chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And our text today is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. And today I want us to speak on the subject preaching, which transforms. Because of the length of the text, I will not read the text in advance, but we will just work our way through the text as we go through the message. Clarence Bass was a professor who taught at Bethel Theological Seminary in Minnesota. Early in his ministry, he preached in a church in Los Angeles. He thought he had done quite well as he stood at the door and the people came by to shake his hand and greet him. That is, most of the remarks were complimentary until a little old man came by, took his hand and said to the guest preacher, Clarence Bass, "You preach too long." Well, he really wasn't fazed by the remark because we preachers anticipate that kind of comment. And especially in light of the many positive comments he had already heard. Well, a little bit later, the same little old man came by, took his hand, and this time he said, "You didn't preach loud enough." Well, he thought it strange that the same man would come through twice and make comments. But he really was perplexed when the little old man came by a third time, and this time he said, "You used too many big words in your sermon." Well, when most everyone was gone, Clarence Bass sought out a deacon there who stood nearby, and he said to him, "Do you see that little old man over there? Who is he?" And the deacon said, "Oh, don't pay any attention to him. All he does is go around and repeat what he hears other people say." Preaching can be hazardous to a person's emotional health. Sometimes it can be hazardous to his vocational livelihood. I read about a preacher back in American frontier days who was called to a little frontier town that was basically a lumber mill town, and the people there were involved in felling timber and floating down river and taking it to the lumber mill and making lumber out of it. And so the preacher moved into the settlement. Initially, he was well received by the people who lived there. And one afternoon, he was out making some rounds, and he noticed some of the members of his church were dragging some logs which had floated downstream. They were dragging them all out of the stream, up on the stream bank. And on the end of each log, the owners who had felled this timber had stamped the particular brand of their company on the end of each log. And he noticed that some of his church members were sawing off the end of the logs. Well, he knew that wasn't right, so the next Sunday he preached a sermon on "Thou shalt not steal." And as he stood at the door, the people came by and they said things like, "Wonderful message, Pastor. That's mighty fine preaching today, Pastor." And it bothered him because he knew they were guilty of stealing. So the next Sunday, he repeated the very same sermon to his congregation, except this time he gave it a different ending. This time he said, not only "Thou shalt not steal," but he says, "And thou shalt not cut off one end of thy neighbor's logs." And when he was finished, they had a congregational meeting and fired him. Well, at least the man had courage to preach the truth and to make the application that fit in the context of his ministry. We hear a lot of doomsdayers today talk about the dangers of our society, the demise of the American culture. And there's a lot of truth to that, folks. But I want to say to you today, the problem with America is not in America. The problem with America is in the church. The church, for the most part, has become weak, anemic, lax, without theological convictions, and morally loose. The church, for at least in many communities and many churches and in communities across our land, is really nothing more than a religious, feel-good, social club. The problem with America is the church. And the problem with the church is in the pulpit. The reason that American churches are morally lax and theologically unsound is because men who occupy the pulpits of the churches of our land have refused to sound the trumpet clarion call of the gospel and to declare the whole counsel of the Word of God. Too many pulpits are occupied by wimpy preachers preaching wimpy sermons to wimpy congregations about how to be more wimpy. And we wonder what's wrong with America. It's the church. And what's wrong with the church? It's the pulpit. Well, praise God. The pages of Acts are found many, many sermons. Sermons by Peter. We'll look at those as we preach through Peter, through Acts. Sermons by Paul. A sermon by Stephen. And we're going to see as we make our way through the book of Acts some powerful, Spirit-anointed gospel preaching that resulted in the transformation of the lives of those who were there to hear. Now, our text today is Peter's sermon preached on the day of Pentecost. And Peter's sermon found here in Acts chapter 2 is a model of preaching which transforms. You say, how so? Well, look in verse 41. Let's go to the end of the text for today, verse 41. When Peter had finished his message, we read in Acts 2:41 that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's quite a revival meeting, wouldn't you say? 3,000 saved and baptized in one day. Now, of course, that you just have to surmise there was a crowd there. You can't baptize 3,000 folks unless you have 3,000 prospects, right? I mean, we couldn't baptize 3,000 here at Lakeview if all of us got baptized, because there's not that many of us. I mean, it's one thing to have ambition and vision, but you got to have folks to preach to. I heard about the country preacher who decided that he wanted to make an impact for the gospel ministry, and so he bought some airtime on the radio first to broadcast his worship service. He bought time on a 150-watt station and began his message that day by saying, "Hello, world." Well, I tell you, you've got to have some folks to hear the gospel message before you can baptize large numbers of folks. But there were many, many people there that day. There were literally probably 100,000 people there for the festival of Pentecost, and 3,000 accepted the message that day and were baptized. What kind of preaching transforms? It is the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which transforms sinners into the people of God. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 1:16, "For the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." And so today I want us to look at this sermon by the Apostle Peter. I want to back up for about 1 minute and give you some context. In the first part of Acts chapter 2, we read that the Spirit of God came on the 120 followers of Jesus Christ who had gathered there in Jerusalem in obedience to Jesus' command. He had said to them before his ascension back to heaven, "Go to Jerusalem, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And I will send to you the Holy Spirit." They waited 10 days. They waited in prayer. They waited in unity. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God descended that day. And they went out across the city there, across the temple grounds there, around the temple in Jerusalem, declaring the marvelous work of God and the power of God. And a great crowd gathered, and God gave them the supernatural ability to speak in languages that they had not learned, because people had come from around the Mediterranean world for this great Jewish festival of Pentecost. And all these people from these different nations were hearing these 120 followers of Jesus Christ witnessing the gospel of God's grace in their native language. Then the scripture says, Peter stood up to address the crowd. Look in verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11. The 11 here is a reference to the apostles, the other apostles. He raised his voice and he addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 o'clock in the morning." Now, why would he say something like that? Well, if you look in verse 13 of chapter 2, we read that those who heard were amazed, perplexed, and they made fun of them, and they said of those Christians who had been filled with the Holy Spirit, they have had too much wine. Well, so Peter said, now I know we're not acting the way you think folks ought to act, but it's not that we've been down to some bar somewhere. We've been out nightclubbing all night and we're drunk. It's not it at all. Instead, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Verse 18, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what Peter does, first of all, is Peter quotes from the prophet Joel. Now, Joel is one of the minor prophets found in the Old Testament. What kind of preaching is it that transforms lives? First of all, it is preaching, which is Bible-based. The only Bible Peter and the other first century Christians had was the Old Testament. And so when Peter stood to preach, he preached from a text in the Old Testament. In fact, we're going to see he preached from more than one text. But first, he began with Joel chapter 2. And he said to those people, what you have seen taking place here is not drunkenness. Instead, it is the infilling of the Holy Spirit, which Joel had prophesied. Now, don't look in Ephesians 5, but you might make a note and look it up later. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, there are two commands in Ephesians 5:18. There's the command not to be drunk. But there's the positive command to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I think it is not simply an accident that those two commands, the negative command not to be drunk and the positive command to be filled with the Spirit, are in the same verse. Because I believe there's a truth here for us to see as we contrast the two. The Apostle Paul, who penned Ephesians 5:18, is helping us to understand that when a person is filled with wine, he has lost control of himself. He's under the control of beverage alcohol. And to contrast that with a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're no longer in control of our lives, but now the Lord Jesus Christ, working through the indwelling presence of His Spirit, is in control of our lives. And so just like a drunk person is out of control, a Spirit-filled Christian is a person who's not so much out of control, but he's not in control anymore. The Spirit of God is in control of his life. And so the Spirit of God had so filled those 120 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the upper room that the crowd who had gathered there said, these men are drunk. And Peter said, no, they're just filled with the Holy Spirit. That which Joel prophesied hundreds of years ago has now been fulfilled before your eyes. But notice that Peter's sermon was based on the Bible. He quoted Joel. Now, in verses 17 and 18, he talks about the coming of the Spirit. In verses 17 and 18, he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Sons and daughters, young men, old men, servants, as well as people who are masters. Now what he's saying is the Spirit of God is not just given to a select group of people. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come on prophets for a special ministry, and then the Spirit of God would depart. But Peter was saying, now every Christian is to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is to be filled, controlled, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Male, female, young, old, master, servant, no exceptions. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of the Spirit, and you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what we find here in verses 17 and 18 is the fulfillment of this portion of Joel's prophecy. But what you find in 19 and 20 is yet to be fulfilled. In verse 19, he says, I'm going to show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And when's that going to take place? Well, look in the latter part of verse 20. Before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. A portion of Joel's prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, we entered into the last days. Occasionally I'm asked, Brother Al, do you think we're in the last days? And the answer is yes. The last days began on the day of Pentecost. Now, how long will the last days be? We don't know. We know we're at least 2,000 years closer to the ending of the last days than when the last days began, as described for us in Acts chapter 2. Now, the last days is that period from the coming of the Holy Spirit all the way through the Great Tribulation until Jesus comes back at the end of the age. Then the last days will be no more. Then there'll be the millennial reign of Christ, and then ultimately the eternal kingdom of heaven for the saved and the eternal kingdom of destruction for those who are unsaved. So we're in the last days. It's begun, but it hasn't yet been consummated. It will be consummated when Christ comes back. Now, during the period of the last days, during the period of this dispensation of God's grace and the working of His Holy Spirit, there's a promise for us here in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No exceptions. If you'll call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will save you. The same Jesus that saved Patrick Nix at age 7, who saved me at age 10, can save you. Salvation is not found in anyone except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. Salvation is narrow. No one comes to God unless you come through the Lord Jesus Christ. The way of salvation is very narrow, but it's broad enough for any man, any woman, any student, any young person, any boy or girl, anywhere who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will acknowledge that you have sinned against God and that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior from sin, and if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and receiving Him as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're not saved, it's not God's fault. It's because you've refused to call upon Him. While salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, the offer of salvation is given to every person, everywhere. And when Peter said, quoted verse, what we call verse 21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, he was quoting from the prophet Joel. His sermon was Bible-based. The problem with America is the problem in the church, and the problem in the church is the problem in the pulpit. When the pulpit ceases to preach the Word of God, the church is in trouble. Now, I tell you, if the persons who stand in this pulpit ever come to the place where they cease to preach the gospel of God's grace and the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, this church will eventually cease to exist. It will die. The preaching which transforms is the preaching of the Word of God. Peter preached from Joel chapter 2. Now, I also want you to see, not only was it the preaching which was Bible-based, but also see with me it was Christ-centered. The preaching which Peter preached was centered in on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see with me four truths that Peter mentions here about the Lord Jesus. First of all, he talks about His incarnation. Then he talks about His crucifixion. Then he talks about His resurrection. And then he declares the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, look in verse 22. Peter talks about the incarnation of Jesus. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. Peter begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. He roots Jesus in history. He says He is Jesus of Nazareth, which was His hometown. Jesus was the Nazarene. His mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph lived in the little village of Nazareth. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, the babe born in Bethlehem's manger, he was the incarnation of the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. The theologians call it incarnation. It's the word from which we get our word carnal, which means fleshly. Or sometimes we talk about chili con carne, that is chili with meat. Incarnation means to be in the flesh. And so first Peter begins with the incarnation of the Son of God. The eternal second person of the Trinity, without beginning or ending, active with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in creation, has now come in the flesh. He came to live in to be born in Bethlehem, but to be raised in Nazareth. Peter says of Jesus, he was a man accredited by God. That is, God the Father demonstrated for all to see who were there in the time of Jesus of Nazareth that he was indeed the eternal Son of God. He was accredited by God. How? By miracles, wonders, and signs. That is, when Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and bread, when Jesus walked on the waters of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and all the other many miracles that Jesus did, when Jesus did those kinds of things, you see, it was God the Father saying, "This is my Son. I have my stamp of approval on him. He is the Savior of mankind." And so Peter begins speaking of Jesus, of his incarnation. Then next, notice that he makes reference to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Look in verse 23. Peter says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Well, the first thing I notice about that verse is the courage of Peter. And we're going to see a great deal about the courage of Peter as we study through the book of Acts. This is the same Peter who just a few weeks before had cowered down before a little servant girl when she said, "You're one of his followers," and he denied it with a curse, not once, not twice, but three times. And now we see Peter the courageous, and the difference is Peter had encountered the resurrected Christ, and Peter had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter stands before these people, and he says to them, he says, "With the help of wicked men, you put Jesus to death by nailing him on a cross." He talks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I must point out that in the first part of verse 23, he says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." In case there's any misunderstanding in your mind, this would be a good time to clear it up. The death of Jesus on the cross was not some surprise to Jesus or to God the Father. It wasn't that Jesus came to show us how to live and somehow he was done in unexpectedly. No, before God ever made the first man, Adam, and placed him in the Garden of Eden, God knew that he would make Adam, that Adam would sin, that all of us would be sinners like our forefather Adam was. We would need a Savior. And so before God ever made the first man, God purposed in his heart that he would send his Son to die on a cross to take away our sins. You see, salvation is found in Jesus, but it can only be found in Jesus if he dies on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of our sins. So it was all a part of God's purpose and God's plan. And having said that, then Peter points that out. He says, "This man, this Christ, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Now, he said, "You Jews, you joined in with wicked men, wicked Roman soldiers, Gentiles, you joined together to have him nailed to the cross." It was all a part of God's purpose. God was not taken by surprise. It was the way of redemption. And so he speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. Preaching Which Transforms talks about Jesus, talks about his incarnation, it talks about his death. And Charles Spurgeon said, "Whenever I stand to preach, whatever text I take, I make a beeline to Jesus and the cross." Whenever I preach, friends, I talk about Jesus. Always talk about Jesus. I don't have any message with Jesus. I may preach on a moral issue. I may speak about abortion, but I'll end up talking about Jesus. I may talk about family life, but I'll always somewhere talk about Jesus. Can't help it. Some years ago, when I was a young preacher just starting out, one of my mother's friends called up and said, "Al, I was living at home. My mom and dad had a little country church up the road about 20 miles. She said, Al, I want you to come speak to my study club about Hawaii. I said, Miss Garner, I don't know a thing about Hawaii. I've never been there. Just don't know. I just know it's in the Pacific somewhere. She said, that's okay. I've got a book. I'll bring you a book. You can read it. She's a friend of my mother. I was trying to be nice. I said, yes, ma'am, bring it on down. I'll read your book. I'll give a talk on Hawaii. So I read her book on Hawaii. The day came for me to go down. You know how these. I'm not trying to be unkind to ladies in study clubs. If you're in a study club, just forgive me. But I just didn't fit. It was not a natural fit for me. They had all their Sunday go to meeting clothes on. Some of them had them little gloves on. And they're sitting there with their hat. And in one hand, you got your cup of coffee or tea. In the other hand, you got your little cookie and... You got both hands full of something. You can't put anything in your mouth. And I just had a bad experience. I'm just 22. I remember it well, though. And the time came for me to give my talk, so I got up and told them what I read in the book on Hawaii. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a study club and talking about Hawaii. If you're from Hawaii, I'm not upset with you. I'd love to come visit you someday. Most of us would, amen? But I came out of that experience just as a young preacher, and I said, God, never again. Never again. Never will I do that. If some civic club asks me to speak, and I do occasionally get asked to speak at a civic club, I always say, fine, I'll be glad to come, as long as I get to choose the subject. The subject's always Jesus. Something to do with the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I know to speak on is Jesus. I mean, you wouldn't ask the guy who announces the weather on the TV station to come to your civic club and talk about Hawaii. You'd ask him to speak about the weather, right? Well, if you ask a Christian, especially a preacher of the gospel, to come make a public talk somewhere, he ought to have the privilege to choose his subject. And my subject is just always Jesus. Always Jesus. Preach on Jesus. That's what Peter was doing. Jesus of Nazareth, he said, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you with the help of wicked men, you put him to death. He talked about the incarnation. He talked about the crucifixion. Now, notice for me, number three, he talked about the resurrection. Look in verse 24. But God. Now, whenever you see that phrase, but God, and it's found throughout the New Testament, you know, just kind of get your spiritual antennas up. Something good is coming next. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I said, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Here Peter's quoting from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, quoting what David said. Now, David's saying, you're not going to abandon me to the grave. Well, David was abandoned to the grave. I mean, they could take Peter's listeners to the tomb where David's body was buried. So it must be a reference to someone else. And Peter says the reference is to the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, who could not stay in the grave. Verse 29, Peter says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to us this day. And he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Not only did he speak of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't serve a dead Jewish prophet somewhere in a grave. We serve a resurrected Messiah. He is King Jesus. He conquered sin and hell and death and the grave. God the Father raised him. His body will not see decay because he's alive. He's alive forevermore. That's the difference that Jesus makes, friends. We have a resurrection hope.
You know, Peter could be bold like this because he had seen the resurrected Jesus, and Peter knew he was going to be resurrected someday. The historians tell us that Peter was, along with all but one of the other apostles, was martyred for his faith. Peter was crucified, and when he was crucified, they tell us, the tradition tells us, that he asked to be crucified upside down, for he said, though I'm willing to die for my Lord, he said, I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord, and so I asked that you crucify me upside down. This is the same Peter who was a coward just a few weeks before. Listen, men may live for a lie, but they won't die for a lie. And the scriptural testimony about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is indisputable fact. It is reality. It is rooted in time and in history. It really happened. And Peter declared it. He preached it. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. Not only the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, but also, number four, Peter declared the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verses 33 through 36. Exalted to the right hand of God, He, that's Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so finally, he preached on the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but he's ascended back to heaven where he's on the right hand of God the Father. He's been exalted in heaven. He is now the Lord and Christ. And as such, he is worthy of our worship. What kind of preaching transformed? First of all, it's preaching, which is Bible-based. Secondly, it's preaching, which is centered in on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. Now, the last thing I want you to see with me is how this kind of preaching transformed, how it transformed. We've already seen in verse 41 that 3,000 accepted this message and were baptized. Look in verses 37 through 41. In verse 37 we read, and when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They began with 120. They finished the day with 3,120. It's pretty good church growth, wouldn't you say? And it was centered in on the life-transforming witnessing of those 120 followers of Jesus Christ and the Spirit-anointed preaching of the Apostle Peter. Fearless Peter. Courageous Peter. He preached Christ. Lives were changed. Now, first of all, notice in verse 37, there's conviction. Verse 37 says, when the people heard this, that is, when they heard Peter's message, they were cut to the heart. And they said, brothers, what shall we do? They saw themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. They didn't know what to do next, and so they cried out, what shall we do? Listen, my friend, before anyone can be saved, there must be the conviction of sin. Not just an acknowledgement, yes, I've done some things wrong, but a conviction. Yes, I am a sinner. I have sinned against a holy God. I have transgressed God's commands. And I'm helpless to do anything about it myself. I must have a Savior. There, first of all, must be the conviction of sin. You've got to have a sense of your lostness, your guilt before God. That's what we look for when a little child comes forward. We present them, but sometimes it's a while before we baptize a little child because we want to make sure there's a sense of lostness, of I'm a sinner in need of a Savior and can't save myself. But for most of us, when we're 10 or 12 or 13, somewhere along in there, that's not an issue for us. We understand we're sinners. We can be saved and follow the Lord Jesus in baptism soon after that, as was the case here. But first there was conviction of sinfulness and guilt. But in verses 38 and following, notice there was confession. They said to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this word repent does not mean to feel badly about your sins. This word repent means to have a change of mind. What some people associate with repentance is not repentance at all, it's remorse. They went out, they made a mistake, they got in trouble, and they feel bad about it. That's not repentance. When a person repents, he has a change of mind. A change of mind about himself, a change of mind about his sin, a change of mind about God. When a person has that kind of change of mind, it always leads to a change of lifestyle. So when he repents, he ceases to walk one way, he turns and begins to walk God's way. That's what repentance means. There can be no salvation without repentance. Now, Peter said, when they said to Peter, "What must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And if you'll repent and be baptized, he says, you can have the forgiveness of your sins. Now, there is a good deal of misunderstanding abroad today about that phrase, and so let's see if we can't clear it up real quickly here. There are some people who would say to us that Acts 2:38 teaches baptismal regeneration. That is, in order for a person to be genuinely converted or saved, they must repent and be baptized, and that baptism is an essential component of the salvation experience. Now, having said that, I want to call your attention to the little preposition here. In this verse where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven," or some versions translate it, "for the forgiveness of your sins." It is the Greek preposition eis, which has a number of different translations. And one of those translations is not "so that" or "for," but one of those translations is this, "because of." It is just as legitimate to translate this phrase, "because of the forgiveness of your sins," as it is "so that your sins may be forgiven." Now hold your place in Acts 2 and quickly go with me to Luke chapter 11. I want to show you another place in Luke 11 where this Greek preposition eis is used. Luke chapter 11, verse 32. This is Jesus speaking. He's speaking about the preaching of Jonah. Luke 11:32. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." All right, when Jesus said here they repented at the preaching of Jonah, the preposition "at" is the same Greek preposition "eis," which is found in Acts 2:38. And it means they repented because of the preaching of Jonah. Because Jonah came to Nineveh and preached, they repented. Jonah's preaching didn't save them. Jonah's preaching didn't cause them to be spared by God. Jonah's preaching was the agent that resulted in their choosing to repent. And so it's the same word. Now, let's go back to Acts 2:38. So, we can come to Acts 2:38 and we can translate this. The scholars are agreed on this, at least most of them are. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission or the forgiveness of your sins." What he's saying is, because you have been forgiven, because you have received Christ, because your life has been changed, then be baptized. Now, that agrees with the entirety of the New Testament. For the Bible is quite clear that salvation is by grace through faith. Whenever I talk to a person who believes in baptismal regeneration who says, "No, you've got to be baptized to be saved," and they refer to Acts 2:38, they say, "What verse do you use?" Let me tell you what I use. Romans chapters 1 through 8. Is that enough? Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, the entire book. Baptism doesn't wash our sins away, folks. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inner change. Listen, all the water in the world can't take your sins away. Baptist water can't do it, I know. Presbyterian water can't do it. They don't use as much as we do. Now, you just choose your denomination, but I'm telling you, water will not cleanse us from our sins. Our guilt and our sin is so deep that only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from our sin. So why do we baptize? Because baptism is an outward symbol of interchange. I wear on my left hand a wedding ring. I've worn it now for 23 years. Now, I can wear a wedding ring and not be married. And I can be married and not wear a wedding ring. But I'll wear this as a symbol of the fact that I've been married these years to my wife, Kim. It's an outward symbol of the reality that we are husband and wife. The ring is there as a public testimony of my love for her, of my faithfulness to her. I don't take it off when I travel out of town. But the ring doesn't mean... The ring's not what makes me married. You can be married and not have the ring. But if you are married, at least if I was your mate, I'd want my mate to wear a ring, wouldn't you? And if you're saved, you want to be baptized. Does that make sense? If you're saved, you want to get in the water and be immersed in the water, symbolizing your death to the old life, and be raised up out of the water, symbolizing your resurrection to the new life, because baptism is a symbol of salvation. And to me, it's a great puzzlement that someone could say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ and don't want to be baptized. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the very first one you ought to keep after you're saved is the one to be baptized. By the way, we baptize publicly, not privately, because if you got... Just you and I showed up here one night and nobody was here. It wouldn't be much of a testimony, would it? But as it is, it's a public testimony of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's saying, repent. And with repentance is always faith. There are two sides of the same coin. One side of faith, one side repentance. You get repentance, you get faith. You get faith, you get repentance. You can't have one without the other. He's saying, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by being baptized. And God says you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not only you, but you and your children and all those who are far off, whom the Lord our God will call. And they did. They received. 3,000 accepted the message and were saved. How about you? Have you been transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you publicly declared your experience of God's saving grace in your life through the waters of believer's baptism? If not, why not? Think about it. Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. If Jesus is commander-in-chief, we cannot take lightly his commands. But I have some good news for you. If you've been saved, you can come forward today, walk one of these aisles, and take me by the hand and say, Brother Al, I've been saved, but I hadn't been baptized, and I need to get it settled. I need to obey God. And I'll let you talk to one of our counselors who will show you what you need to do in order to be baptized in the fellowship of this church. Some of you have not been saved yet. Before you can be baptized, you need to repent and believe. One of our counselors will take the Word of God and show you from Scripture how you can be saved. Perhaps some of you need to put your membership in this church. You need to transfer your membership from this church into some other church. This is the place where God would have you serve Him. We're going to pray in a moment, stand to our feet and sing. I'm going to ask you to come as the Spirit of God prompts you in your spirit. Remember this, delayed obedience is disobedience. Let's bow and pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray you bless this time.